But little book in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes. Now, you're probably thinking, oh, great, this is going to be a wonderful Sunday. No, it is going to be a wonderful Sunday and many Sundays in a row. So this morning, we start our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. So turn to chapter 1. As you turn there, let me just kind of set us up for a second. Maybe you're not aware of this, or maybe you're very aware of this, that life doesn't make much sense at times. I know, newsflash, right? No matter how much you control every variable of life, sleep, food, work, exercise, righteous activity, at times you still can't control the outcome of things. And most of the time, though you have all of those variables all under control, you still feel unsatisfied. Isn't it weird? Because in one moment, something works in a certain way. And then in another moment, it works entirely different. Well, I did it this way before, and it worked, but now it doesn't. There are conundrums in life, aren't there? There are oddities within the world. And if we were to be honest with ourselves this morning, and as the book of Ecclesiastes will be, that there are often difficulties when it comes to following God. Sometimes it just doesn't seem to be going like it should. I do this, and the desired outcome is so different. What do we do with that? Enter the book of Ecclesiastes. It is a book on wisdom. It finds itself right after Proverbs, and Proverbs is this really hopeful, do this, and this will happen. And Ecclesiastes says, I did that, and it didn't happen. What are we to do? Is Proverbs wrong? Is Ecclesiastes right? No, the world just isn't as it should be at times. It's a wonderful book for us because it will, at this new year, cause us to reflect upon life. Part of our time in reflection will be that it just doesn't seem to work like we think it should, or how we perceive the scripture said it should. Matter of fact, perhaps in this journey, we will be reminded that the moment we think we've got it all figured out, I'm in control, life just slips right through our fingers. Oh, I thought I had it figured out. Well, this morning, let us look to the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. We're going to start our time by reading the entire chapter together and then look at it from several lenses. We're going to learn about our character, the preacher. We're going to see the task that he commits himself to. And here in the first chapter, we already see some of his observations, okay? So that's how we're going to look at it. We're going to look at the character of the preacher, look at the task that is ahead of him, and then we're going to see some observations together. But let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You can follow along the screens in front of you or your Bible as well. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, it goes around to the north, around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. to the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. Verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. See, I told you, it'd be a good time together this morning. I suspect, even as I read, there's things that resonate with us. But let's look at chapter 1 by looking at the preacher first. Do you realize, actually in this book, we have two characters. The preacher and the one who's writing down all that the preacher says. Now, the bulk of the content of Ecclesiastes, it's the preacher's reflections. It's him preaching and him teaching. But it's really helpful for us to know that someone is collecting his words, collecting his observations, and recording them because he, believe it or not, believes that what he is saying is helpful for God's people. He believes that this preacher has something to offer the people of God. Now, I know that even as I read this, depending on what translation you have in front of us, we stick within the ESV around here. We have those in the seats as well. But maybe some of your translations said teacher, which actually isn't a bad rendering of that Hebrew word that is there. But the word is a bit puzzling because really the simple meaning, or we might say the root meaning of the word that we get preacher or teacher, literally means this, to assemble, to summon. So here, the verb to assemble is applied to a person. Well, it's not odd for us to understand. Sometimes your work becomes your title. So here, it must be some leader in the assembly, right? Someone who has the ability to gather God's people and apparently has a responsibility and the authority to do so. Given the content of his words, I think we're going to learn that he certainly does teaches. Teaches, he certainly does teaches. No, he teaches. I don't know. Anyway, he does teach a lot. And oh yeah, he preaches. It's a right title for this person. So the word that we've said preacher or teacher, it seems to function as a title for this person, this giver of wisdom who has some pretty strong observations about life. that are actually helpful for you and I. But we also learn some other things about the preacher. We learn that the preacher in this first chapter has really strong credentials. Well, who are you to make these observations about life, right? Who gave you all the authority, right? Who gave you all the insight? So there's a sense in that there is some credentials being laid before us to say, hey, this individual is well equipped to set himself along this journey of searching the world. This isn't just someone who likes to hear himself talk. It's actually someone that is good to listen to. We learn that he has gained great wisdom. Matter of fact, wisdom more than anyone else in the land, he says. But what is wild about his authority, his leadership, his wisdom, his credentials? Rather than boast of all that wisdom, he just simply applies it. Very odd in this cultural moment that people would be reading this book. Rather than boastfully talking about how smart and intelligent, and we're going to see this throughout all of Ecclesiastes, he takes all that he has and with wisdom he applies it. What does he apply it to? Understanding the world in which he lives. But here's what's good for you and I. Understanding the world in which he lives as a part of God's people. You heard me. As a part of God's people. As a member of God's people. Remember, he's a leader in the assembly, which is the gathering of God's people. He has the right to speak and to teach as one of the assembly. Now, sure, that's pretty strong credentials. He's intelligent, he's wise, not real boastful about it, but yet trying to apply. But his credentials, they actually run fairly deep, right? He labels himself as king in the lineage of David. And he's saying, wait a minute, Pastor, it seems to be so clear that this is Solomon. Well, historically, you would stand on really good ground. It's actually been believed for quite a while that Solomon might be the one who is behind this book. And that would make sense, right? Great wisdom, more than anyone else, king in Jerusalem. Now, that has been historically believed, and that's not a bad option. But actually, it's not as widely believed anymore because there's certain historical markers in the book that make it a little bit difficult to be him. But that's not our point this morning. Either way, if it's him or some high-ranking official in the lineage of David, right? Not uncommon to say that, hey, I'm the son of David, maybe way down the line. Either way, the point is this is a person who is connected to Israel. And might I say, connected to God's people to offer wisdom of what it means to live in the world as God's people. And he made some strong observations that I believe you have felt and that we're going to grapple with in the coming months. But either way we look at it, this preacher has the right to speak. This preacher is not arrogantly applying his authority and wisdom, but he's using it to help God's people live right. See, this is another very interesting observation, that he doesn't use his right or credentials or even the superior wisdom to boast. Matter of fact, he'll say quite often, I had all of this and I applied it and it didn't work. He doesn't come boastfully, but rather he uses it to understand life and therefore give guidance to others. It's fascinating and very different how people often use their intellects and their authority. He uses it to help God's people. And you might say, why do I say that? Well, let's look at his task. So that's the preacher before us. We learn in chapter 1 these things about him, but he's really clear on what he intends to do in this book. If you don't know what he intends to do, just reread chapter 1. It is very, very clear the task that is before him. Verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. I want to thoughtfully reflect upon all of life as one of God's people, as a member of God's people. I'm going to take all that I am, all of my resources, all of my thinking, and with wisdom, I'm going to examine the life around me. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, 16 to 17. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has made great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. A little insight of what he gets so like, wow. And like I said before, it's worth saying again. Rather than boast of his wisdom, he applies it. And in the application of his wisdom, he uses his authority and his skill for good. But here's what's so amazing. They're like, okay, great, you're going to go do that. You're going to report back to us. You're going to give us some insight. And even before he gets into much, he says, hey, and even the task I've given myself to is full of difficulty. It seems that he's not even really hopeful about the task that he gives himself to. Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases sorrow. Just when you think, I'll get to the bottom of this, you learn that sometimes the more you know, the more vexation you have. He seems to be saying that as he contemplates life, more complexity is revealed. Perhaps it's not as black and white as we thought, or we hoped, or we want it to be. He's acknowledging something about life that we all live in and that we all get very frustrated with. I want to be clear. He doesn't seem to be saying, just be ignorant your whole life. I don't think he's promoting that take on the difficulties of life. But he's saying, be aware. Be aware that you might find sorrow in greater knowledge. Why? Much like we open, because things are not the way they should be in this world. And sometimes, it's not a whole lot we can do about it. Even hard to say. So what about his observations? So there's the preacher. There's his task that he says, oh, by the way, this is even hard. What about his observations? You got to love that at the very outset, they jump right in to what his observations are. Verse 1 begins with this constant phrase, or verse 2 actually, begins with the constant phrase of the book. Now, if you've spent any amount of time, in the moment you mention the book Ecclesiastes, you're going to say, oh, vanity of vanities, right? And he opens the preacher's poetry here. He opens with, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then by the end of chapter 1, he adds to his saying. Did you catch that? He says, all is vanity and a striving after wind. That's verse 14. I'll go ahead and save you some counting, but the word vanity shows up 38 times in this book. It is the preacher's main observation about life. But what does it mean? That's a good question. And if you're not asking it, you need to be asking it. 38 times? What could this possibly mean? Especially if you're reading a translation that uses the word meaningless. I gotta be honest. I don't think that is as helpful to really capture what the Hebrew word, which is hevel, actually means in Ecclesiastes. Because I want to be really clear, his overall message, as we're going to see in the coming months, is not that life is meaningless. That's not really what he's saying. He's actually saying it's full of meaning. And believe it or not, after reading chapter 1, that it's also full of joy. I know, believe it or not. Vanity, or some translations say futile, hit a little bit closer at what he is hitting at. The word hevel is, here's what it simply means, a mist, a vapor, a mere breath, something here and gone in an instant. Something tangible, but it's kind of hard to grab. Something fleeting, something temporary, something elusive. Just hard to get a hold of. It's hard to understand fully. The moment you think you have it, a new realization comes, a new set of circumstances come, and you realize, I don't have it. We often joke, you know, before I had kids, I had all these theories, and I knew exactly how it worked. I had kids. I don't have it. This seems to be one of his main observations. The moment we think we've, okay, yeah. New realizations, new circumstances come our way, and we're like, what? You see, the preacher seems to think that we often make life this way. And sometimes, he wants to be really clear, sometimes life is just this way. His concern is, since it is this way, whether you make it that way or not, since it is this way, he cares enough and he says, hey, we can't ignore it. Because unfortunately, in a weird way, if you ignore it, you know what you have the tendency to do? Make life more of a vanity. Make it more of a vanity by our pursuits, by our thinking, by adopting a new ism. This will help me understand the world. And what he is actually concerned for, when we address the world around us with an unhealthy perspective, we make life more vanity. Create greater vexation, if you will. So honestly, the observation of all is vanity is not a cry of hopelessness, but rather a warning to say, don't get sidetracked with more vanity. Don't get sidetracked with futile thinking and pursuit. He has a lot to say with a deep concern for God's people. In the opening poetry from the preacher, did you notice how prevalent the natural world provides the example of the human condition? Around and around it goes. Never to be satisfied. The streams go to the sea, they keep dumping more water, but it's never full, it's never filled up. The world is constantly full of neverness, and yes, I made that up, neverness. The world provides a very helpful weariness that we feel, right? Matter of fact, the opening question introduces a constant thing that the preacher evaluates, our work, toil as he calls it. We work to have it gone. We plant to have it harvested, and guess what? Only we have to plant again and again and again. Endless cycle, we are never done, as verse 7 says. Streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. This is an interesting observation. We plant to have it harvested, to only plant again. And verse 8 becomes an interesting thought. All things are full of weariness. Is it ever going to end? We're going to be done? We think we have enough, and come to find out, we don't. I mean, isn't enough kind of a tough thing to grab? I mean, think about it in either way you pursue it, whether you pursue enough in unrighteous thinking or whether you pursue enough in righteous thinking, come to find out, we often need more. Think about it. Never enough due to unhealthy greed. Well, that's obviously terrible, right? It's obviously terrible. And it will absolutely wear a person out because never enough? Spin yourself in a circle over and over and over again until you wear yourself out. Much like on the merry-go-round where someone won't stop pushing and they just push harder and harder and harder and harder till you just vomit. Spinning around and around, never enough. That obviously is completely unhealthy. And we would say, yeah, that's not the way to live. But even in righteous gain, just having what you need, what does that often lead to? Needing more. I ate all the bread. I need more. And you're thinking of a grocery list right now since I said I ate all the bread. I slept, and at the end of today, I'm going to have to sleep again. I'm tired. I thought I got enough sleep last night, and I got to go get more. It's weary, isn't it? It's interesting. Sure, it's easy for us to look at unhealthy greed and go, yeah, you're an idiot. But yet we experience, I gotta go again. I gotta go again. And as if that's not, you know, great news, he says, hey, even great accomplishments, well, that even fades over time. Records are made to be broken, they often say. But even a good observation of life seems to fall away in a generation or two. The preacher actually says there's no remembrance of former things. And he just kind of goes ahead and thinks ahead and goes, hey, and also latter things. Even that will come and it will go and it will be forgotten. It's kind of a weariness to give ourselves to all of that, thinking it won't be remembered. So by now you're saying, wow, great morning at church, Pastor. And perhaps now you're feeling what the preacher says in the second half of verse 13. It is an unhappy business. All is vanity and a striving after the wind. Isn't that a great word picture? Striving after the wind. I love the way that he talks. It lands so well. How silly to strive after the wind. Here's a reality that we should probably deal with, whether we like it or not. He's a good preacher. He has a lot to offer us as God's people in this world. Yes, he doesn't sugarcoat anything, but he's helpful. We might call him the helpful realist, trying to get our perspective right. He certainly is a critic, but he's a helpful realist for us, isn't he? The reason that he is willing to walk into this type of conversation is because he wants our perspective to be right. Why? So we don't go and try to catch the wind. Wouldn't it be good early on to not go after wind, but to go after things that are worth going after? He doesn't want us to go after futile thinking. That's a striving after the wind, a fool's errand, if you will. He brings all of this up so that we will hopefully gain a good perspective so we don't go chasing the wind with futile thinking, but rather we would deal with the vanity and the vexation of life. We would come to grips with it. Verse 15 is a really wonderful conclusion of these initial observations. And he's going to return to those observations a lot throughout this book. Verse 15, what is crooked? Not necessarily moral, just what is kind of fixed, right? It's crooked. It cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. You think you can ultimately create your own ends. But you can't. There's nothing new under the sun. Men and women come and go, giving a valiant effort. And I'll be honest, that's not wasted, as we're going to see. It's not wasted at all. But in that ultimate sense of sovereignty, meaning you cannot providentially work in the world. And some of you, might I say, some of us think we can. There is such a string of God's great and glorious sovereignty that works providentially in the world throughout this entire book. And there's a reason why that is a theme. Because misery is perpetuated in your life when you believe you can work providentially in the world. Did you hear me? Misery is perpetuated in our life when we believe we can providentially work in the world. Misery. There's a reason why he wants to hit this note throughout the text. Because it's a striving after the wind. You can't. The world has enough vanity and vexation on its own. So why don't we get to work in good business? Misery is perpetuated in our life when we believe we can providentially work in the world, that you can make straight something fixed. Here in the opening chapter, we begin to see what the preacher is doing. The preacher is giving us a healthy dose of reality, and we need it, and I am first in line. I desperately need. With this opening, he, the preacher, and masterfully, might I add, I respect this guy, he is so good. Because with this opening chapter, in a very masterful way, he's evoking something that we all must account for in the world if we're going to live at peace. Maybe you caught it. Genesis 3. Anyone know what happens in Genesis 3? A little thing we like to call the fall. This preacher is so masterfully weaving and bringing us back to the reality of Genesis 3. Painful toil is the lot we have as a result of Genesis 3. Don't believe me? Notice how he connects it in verse 13. We read the first part, it's an unhappy business, but he goes on to say that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. Oh, we understand exactly what he's getting at, don't we? The fall creates a false sense of our work and our life. Sin has made things a bit crooked, if you will, to borrow that word. Made things a bit backwards and not as they should be. So the preacher, a healthy dose of realism, remembering and reminding us, because of these realities, it's very important for us to get busy in the right business, to get busy doing things that are of worth and significance. The preacher doesn't hit a high note here. Be encouraged. He's getting us ready. He's priming the pump, if you will. And let's be honest, brothers and sisters, and if you're visiting with us, isn't it a good reminder this morning to consider these realities of life? And if you haven't, well, I'm glad you're here, because do you know that Ecclesiastes is not the only one who reflects this way? Do you understand that this thought of Genesis 3, painful toil, the weariness of life, it doesn't just find itself here. Do you know it also finds itself in the New Testament? Listen to Romans 8:20. Listen to this. The deepest connection to the word vanity is found in Romans 8:20. For the creation was subjected to futility. It's the same word, the Greek word they used for that Hebrew word. Paul is making an observation that he is making right here. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, comma, here's the kicker, in hope. In hope. The preacher doesn't strike a high note here, but he is not wanting us to lose hope. He's saying there is more to life than we often realize. And all the weariness that you feel, there is great hope. All this vanity that the preacher speaks of is not useless. It's not meaningless. It actually brings clarity. It brings a proper hope on things that are actually fulfilling. So this morning, out of the gate, the preacher wants us to think on this. When we observe the world, it becomes clear that all of our efforts at creating a satisfying life must rest, and might I say, trust in the one who makes straight what is crooked. The one who has greater power than you. Come to grips with the vanity and vexation of life, but don't come to grips with it and lose hope. Let it generate a greater clinging to the one who can make straight what is crooked. And isn't it amazing? Because creation screams this. Our life screams this. So surrender to him who is able. Come to grips with the vexation of life. This side of heaven we groan at times. But let that be a reminder of where true hope is found. Let that turn our eyes to the one who willingly subjected himself to our great vexation of life, who walked in the toil and the struggle that we endure, who felt the effects of Genesis 3, willingly subjected himself ultimately to the cross so that we could see that this weariness can be gobbled up and will be gobbled up. It's in the one who came and walked in the vexation of life, who subjected himself to the pain of the cross, so that we could set our hope on him, not on us, not on this world, but on the one who works beyond our imagination. There's a sense in that we are to not lose hope as we read this book. But it will be clear and honest. I don't know what you'll endure this week. I don't know what you will face, but I suspect there will be some vexation this week. I'm doing all the Lord asked me to do. And it doesn't seem to be doing as it should. Yep. Yep. But trust the one who is able to make straight, the one who is able to fix things for our good and his glory. Might this week your hope be tested, and might what comes to the surface be a clear sense that in Christ alone, who has overcome all the vanities of vanities, all the vexation of life, and grants us our greatest hope in his person and work. If you're visiting with us and you're like, wow, this is new, could we appreciate that the scriptures, they're not boring? It actually wants to tell you the truth. Direct your gaze to something more satisfying. I'd encourage you, if you have further question or if the Lord is working, please grab somebody. We love to talk further. Let's pray. Father, what a tremendous but yet odd book. What's really kind of funny about it is that we probably think these things a lot, but we dare not say it out loud because we struggle at times as we give ourselves, whether it's righteous living, good quality work, getting enough sleep, doing all the things that we know we should do, and yet outcomes are outside of our control sometimes. It can grow weary, Lord. But it's yet a good gift from you, built in to the way we experience life, to remind ourselves that we must trust you. Like we sang together today, Lord, I need you. We need you. Above all other pursuits, above all other things in our life, we desperately need you. Help us to be a people that trust in you and don't create greater vexation in our life, but come to grips with life and gain peace and tremendous joy. Father, we are thankful for this time, and we pray that, Spirit, I hope you're working. I hope you're convicting. I hope you're doing a tremendous work. I pray that those among us who are sensing your work in their life, Lord, that they would not leave but yet respond. Because you are a good and glorious God. And we pray that this side of heaven, as we groan and we walk through difficulty, that our hope would be secure in you. Because not only does Genesis 3 speak of the painful toil, but it also makes clear of your great and glorious work in your Son, Jesus. So might we cling to him today. Father, it is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.